This lecture, entitled The Struggle Over the Rabbinate in Breslau, is dedicated to the memory and le'ilui nishmas of Psachya Meir ben Rabbi Avrom, Olav HaShalom, Mr. Psachya Hertzberg of blessed memory. In previous lectures of the series, we described life as it existed in the ghettos and shtetlach, the shtetls of modern Europe, and the events and modes of thought were responsible for the major changes that took place within the Jewish community in the modern era. We touch upon the philosophy of the Enlightenment, the reliance upon the rational power of the individual, the doctrine of the brotherhood of man, and the lives of those Jewish thinkers that were influenced by the Enlightenment and who in turn spread that philosophy amongst the general populace. We also covered the French Revolution and the successful movement for the emancipation of Jewry within the French Empire. These events and the prevailing Enlightenment philosophy encouraged many within Jewry to forsake their traditional and unique way of life and take on the lifestyle of their host nations. These changes were most markedly felt in Germany, where increasing numbers amongst the Jewish community received virtually no Jewish education and were thus estranged from their ancient faith, and in addition, where the hopes of finally being treated as equal citizens permeated the air. It was in Germany as well as in France, where emancipation had already been granted, that the distinction between Jew and non-Jew progressively faded. This feeling of adapting to the native society also spilled over into the realm of synagogue worship. In the last lectures, we traced the attempts to reform the synagogue service by Israel Jacobson, first in Westphalia, then in Berlin, making it resemble in many ways a Lutheran church service. Although Jacobson himself was not ultimately successful, through his example and inspiration, a Reformed temple was founded in Hamburg, Germany. It was active up until the destruction of German Jewry prior to World War II. All of these trends of assimilation met resistance, however, from an unexpected source. The idea of the brotherhood of man, which included Jewry, was essentially an ideal that was spread by the French, when the years following the Revolution dominated much of Western and Central Europe. In the wake of the French defeat and the reassertion of German pride and nationalism, another idea began to take hold. Already at the end of the 18th century, Johann Gottfried von Herder, a Lutheran pastor and one of the founders of the Romantic movement in philosophy and literature, was stressing the importance of the national character and language of each individual nation. Every folk or national group, according to von Herder, had its own unique culture and soul, the very inner essence of every individual within the nation. This was, in a sense, a very different approach to life than that which was proposed by the rationalist Enlightenment thinkers. According to the philosophers of the Enlightenment, every individual, Jew or Gentile, is entitled to equal respect, as each person, regardless of his ethnicity or religion, is essentially the same. According to the new romantic and nationalist way of thinking, however, this was not necessarily so. After all, Jews were not really Germans. They were foreigners. The Jews had a different psyche or passion. In addition, says, instead of reason being the ultimate and infallible source of knowledge as proposed by the French, special stress was now placed on intuition and feeling, especially the feeling of ethnic pride and history. Under this influence, fraternities in the universities of Germany arose that emphasized their Teutonic heritage and excluded, at least initially, Jews. Because of the violent behavior associated with these fraternities, in August of 1819, Prince Metternich, Germany's most powerful leader, issued what is known as the Karlsbad Decree and shut down the fraternities and imposed restrictions against free speech. Within days of this decree, rioting broke out in Germany directed against the Jewish populace. Beginning in Würzburg, this is Bavaria, it spread northward all the way to Hamburg. The rioters screaming, "Hep, hep!" This is attacked Jews in towns across Germany. For 2 months, the rioting continued until it was stopped by the various local governments. There's a question regarding the origin of the cry, "Hep, hep!" And from my reading, it seems that which we say, "Hip, hip, hooray," had its roots from this "hep, hep," as well as hippies. Some say that it was a typical shepherd herder's cry, and was therefore used by the rioters as a means to herd the Jews out of their towns. Others claim that it was an acronym for Herisolima est e perdita, Jerusalem is lost, a crusader battle cry which was used during the Crusades against the Jews. In any case, after years of entertaining hopes that they would be accepted as equals by the Germans, this backlash of anti-Semitism came as a shock to the Jewish populace. In addition, as we discussed in the previous lecture, King Frederick William III of Prussia issued decrees to curb Jewish influence in German society. In 1821, he issued a decree prohibiting from German Christians from attending Jewish religious services, lest they be influenced and forsake Christianity. The conservative Prussians were so concerned about liberal Jewish influence within Christian ranks that in 1822, Jews were officially barred from educational and academic positions in Prussia, were excluded from the higher ranks of the army. And because of the fear of creating a liberal form of Judaism that would be attractive to Christians, the king ruled in 1823 that the Reformed Temple in Berlin that held services in the home of Jacob Hertz Beer be finally closed. Although the Reform movement within Judaism had begun taking root in the second decade of the 19th century, the third and fourth decades saw only imperceptible growth. Evidently, the mood of the majority of the people in the wake of increased anti-Semitism was more conservative, and the populace was less inclined to make major changes. At this point, before we go on, it would be worthwhile to dwell upon the Torah's view of anti-Semitism and its causes. First and foremost, let us touch upon the Torah's view of anti-Semitism as being a form of divine punishment. And here in the first page of your notes, we quote in paragraph A. This is taken from Parshas Kisavoy. This is in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. "And it shall come to pass, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord your God to take care to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And there's a list of curses, and it continues on. "And among these nations shall you find no ease, neither shall the sole of your feet have rest. But the Lord shall give you there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind, and your life will hang in doubt before you, shall fear day and night, and shall have no assurance of your life." Specifically, though, this punishment seems to be related to the sin of acculturation, the desire to be like the Goyim, the Gentiles. And in number two, in paragraph two here, we quote from the Gemara in Bava Basra and Sadi Aleph Amud Beis, 91b, Rabbi Yechanan said, "I remember the time when it was said in the house of study, Beis Medrash, 'He that agrees with them, the heathens, falls into their hands. As to him that trusts in them, whatever is his becomes theirs.'" And the Gemara says in Psochem, in Kuf Yud Ches Amud Beis, in 118b, "He hath scattered the people that delight in approaches." This is a verse in Psalms, chapter 68. "What caused Israel to be scattered amongst the nations? The approaches to the nations which they desired." So really, in a sense, it comes really as a punishment, according to this, for wanting to be like the nations. There seems to be yet another aspect of anti-Semitism, and it specifically applies to the situation in Germany, beginning with the period under discussion, the early 19th century, and continuing on to the mid-20th century. As we read from the following excerpt from the Beis Halevi's commentary to the beginning of Shmos, in Exodus, here. Translated on page 2. The Medrash Rabbah, Shir HaShirim, chapter 1, section 21, interprets the verse, "Your anointing oils are fragrant," to mean that just as oil does not mix with other liquids, so too Israel doesn't mix with other descendants of Noah and remain separate in its place without dilution. For the Holy One, blessed be He, gave the Torah and mitzvahs so that Israel remains separate from the other descendants of Noah, as is stated in Scripture, in Leviticus 20, "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from other people, that you should be mine." End quote. If, God forbid, Israel attempts to bring themselves closer to the other nations, then the Holy One, blessed be He, renews the separation between them through recreating a hatred in their hearts against Israel. All of this is for the benefit of Israel, to prevent them from assimilating amongst them. For that reason, after the people of Israel conspire to hide the distinction between them and the Egyptians by covering the place of the circumcisions with the remnants of the foreskin, and wanted to become close to them, the Egyptians, the Holy One, blessed be He, created and intensified a hatred for the Jews in the hearts of the Egyptians. As it says in Scripture, Exodus 1:12, "And they were repelled, disgusted because of the people of Israel," unquote. The simple meaning is that the Jews were disgusting in the eyes of the Egyptians to such an extent that if an Egyptian would see them, he would feel as disgusted as he would see some filthy thing that would disgust him. The Holy One, blessed be He, created this hatred and gave the Egyptians this feeling of disgust in order to prevent the Jews from assimilating amongst them. All of this was not meant as a punishment per se, but rather as a protective fence of sorts to guard them from assimilating. This was all done for their benefit. And it continues, "So they remain a holy and separate nation, so they would be worthy of redemption at the end." This is what the Medrash meant by saying, quote, "Since they had annulled the covenant of circumcision," Bris Milah, the Jews in Egypt, "He turned their feelings of love," the Egyptians' feeling of love towards the Jews, "into feelings of hatred." As it says, quoting from Psalms chapter 105, "He turned their hearts to hate His people," end quote. Previously, when they had separated themselves from the Egyptians loved them. At that point, there was no fear that this love would be harmful as the Jews distanced themselves from them. Afterwards, however, the Holy One, blessed be He, distanced the Egyptians from them through this hatred. It fits in, therefore, that verse, "He turned," etc., is included amongst the benefits that He bestowed upon the Jewish people, as this was the basis of their success, so they remain a holy and distinct people. Through that, the redemption subsequently blossomed. I mean, one could even point even to Russia in modern times under the communists. That theoretically, it was a classless society. There's no difference. And yet, there was this undercurrent of terrible anti-Semitism. And it kept what remained of the Jews, it kept them as Jews. We continue on. As I said before, the radical changes that first occurred in Westphalia and Berlin, and later in Hamburg, were not widely repeated for the next two decades. Only in Leipzig, where twice a year Jews from all over Europe, many with Reform leanings, came to the fairs, was the Hamburg Temple service duplicated. Starting from the fall of 1820, when an academic lecture hall was rented for such services, and later a permanent synagogue was erected, the Hamburg Temple-style services attracted a large following. But elsewhere in Europe, things were basically at a standstill. Gottlieb Salomon, one of the preachers of the Hamburg Temple, in a letter to his Reform colleague Isaac Noah Mannheimer, the official preacher in the synagogue of Vienna, where an organ was not played, and where the minor reforms implemented there were mainly cosmetic, confided the following, in other words, this Gottlieb Solomon of Hamburg, to his friends, the preacher, this is the Reverend Mannheimer of Vienna, as we read here on the bottom of page 2. Yes. His name is Gotthold Solomon. The news regarding the arrangements of the synagogue there, this is what Solomon is writing to Mannheimer. There has been a most pleasant surprise. I had read in the public press that your house of worship was one of the most imposing structures. They also knew that every 14 days you preach, edify, inspire, and enrapture, and it did not remain unknown to me that your cantor there is a genuine delight for the musical ears of the Viennese. This is referring to Solomon Sulzer, one of the most prolific cantors in history, composers of cantorial music. The Ein Kamocha that is commonly sung in Shabbos in many synagogues, Ein Kamocha, before the taking out of the Torah, is a variation of one of Solomon Sulzer's compositions. Let me continue on. But that spirit of God, the spirit of true piety, had also entered your congregation's domestic and family life. That the marriage altar as well as the cradle and the grave are being sanctified and at the same time hallowed by the living word of religion, that I did not know. The German prayers were recited, and German hymns introduced at your synagogue, I did not suspect either. But now, since things stand the way they are, you have the least cause to complain about your situation. What? You say you're standing alone? But you have a complete congregation. Well, here I can barely dispose over a fragment of a community. In other words, Mannheimer was the preacher of the entire Jewish Viennese community. And any changes that he made was imposed on the whole community. Whereas Solomon really was only the preacher in the temple, which had only some 10% of the populace of Hamburg. And he continues on. I say barely. There's no unity even in this fragmented group. Some have their children confirmed, others are against it. Marriage ceremonies occur rarely in our group. The bris for newly born boys is not the most alluring. Funeral sermons are still taboo. There's a wide divergence of views amongst the trustees. One member is for advancement. The other thinks we've already advanced so much that no congregation can follow us and that, therefore, we are standing alone. You see, dear friend, that is what I call standing alone. That is what I call piecemeal labor. But yours is a truly significant and blessed. You say that we are locally victorious, because the full reforms were implemented in Hamburg, whereas in Vienna, only partial reforms, like cosmetic reforms, were instituted. But he says, God have mercy on such victory and such victors. In my opinion, the triumph awaiting you is much greater and more extensive. For as soon as the principle of reform will be recognized there, its spirit will create and enforce its proper form, thus the synagogue will become the norm for several kingdoms. In other words, Solomon was hopeful that that more changes would be implemented eventually in Vienna, and it, being a united congregation, would be the example that would be copied by other congregations. But at the time that he wrote this, the radical reforms were really restricted to that Hamburg temple. And even Vienna, even though Mannheimer himself was a reformer, he did not make many changes. The following excerpt here, this is in paragraph B on page 3, is from a letter sent by Isaac Noah Mannheimer to a friend describing his activities in Vienna. And he writes here, paragraph B, however, I have found out long ago that nothing is gained with superimposed reforms. Young people reject the new because only after a few years it becomes as old to them as antiquity. There has to be an inner strengthening, a strengthening of faith. Already, this is what he is writing. Eventually, Mannheimer became an opponent to the reform movement as it later developed. Now, during these 20 years, from 1820 to 1840, although it was very little blatant reform, the foundation of future reform was in the making as a new generation of university-trained rabbis, many of whom had absorbed the secular and modern Christian attitude of their professors towards Judaism, began to lead communities throughout Germany. In the eyes of the academic establishment, Judaism was the product of an evolutionary process that continued to progress long after Judaism had become stultified, Rahmanul Islam. It was because of those influences that the leaders of reform felt that Judaism, too, should make evolutionary progress in line with the rest of Western culture. To a degree, the one responsible for approaching the study of Torah and rabbinic literature in the same critical manner as the universities view the evolutions of the cultural and religious heritage of Europe was Leopold Zuntz, the founder of Wissenschaft des Judentums, the critical scientific study of Judaism. He and his approach was highly respected by those university-trained former Talmudic students who had embraced the secular evolutionary view of Jews and Judaism. Although generally these rabbis, most of whom were in their late 20s and 30s, did not dare to institute any radical reforms on their own, their views were quite distant from that of their traditional rabbinic mentors. On the whole, these rabbis were leading smaller, isolated communities, but by the beginning of the 1840s, their presence was beginning to be felt, especially in the wake of the following incident. After some 23 years of existence, in 1841, the Hamburg Temple decided to publish an updated and revised version of their prayer book. In a sense, there were marked improvements in the prayer book over the original one. For instance, this prayer book reintroduced Psukei Dezimra, the passages from Psalms that are part of the first section of Shacharis, the morning prayers. They introduced daily services, as well as benching, grace after meals, that had been deleted from the original prayer book. On the whole, however, the philosophy contained within the original temple prayer book and the innovative changes from the traditional liturgy were still in place. But this updated version, which was entitled Prayer Book for the Public and Private Worship of Israelites, was designed to serve not only the congregants of the Hamburg Temple, but as the introduction to this revised prayer book stated, quote, all those Jewish communities in whose midst the spirit of intellectual understanding and striving for progress reign alongside genuine fear of God, unquote. The chief rabbi of Hamburg, Chacham Yitzchak Bernays, fearful of the effects that this new attempt at spreading reform would have, issued a modo, a public notice which was read throughout to the synagogues of Hamburg and went to the other communities, and sent to the other communities throughout Germany, prohibiting the use of the Siddur, describing the work as quote-unquote frivolous and its authors quote-unquote mischievous. The temple directors, offended by his interference and name-calling, replied in kind, causing the Senate of Hamburg to order them to tone down the rhetoric. Although Chacham Bernays was hired with a specific stipulation not to criticize the temple members of the community and to upset the status quo, he felt that this new move by the temple directors to change the status quo and spread reform warranted his criticism. The temple directors, at the urging of Gabriel Reiser, a well-respected leader of reform and a fighter for Jewish rights, felt that it was important for them to cement their position and garner support for their endeavor from the new generation of reform rabbis, whose influence was now beginning to be felt. All in all, the temple assembled some 12 opinions in support of their new sitter. Included amongst them were the opinions of Dr. Abraham Geiger, at the time a rabbi in Breslau, who went on to become the chief architect and ideologue of Reform Judaism in Germany and America. Dr. Leopold Stein, who went on to head the prestigious community of Frankfurt. And Dr. Samuel Holdheim, a leader of the most radical wing of Reform, who went on to become the rabbi of the ultra-Reform temple in Berlin, where services were held only on Sundays and not on Shabbos. On page 3C, paragraph C, we quote from the approbation of the revised Hamburg Temple Sitter from Aaron Chorin, one of the earliest proponents of Reform whom we mentioned in the previous lecture. We'll be quoting from him later on in this lecture. Remember, he was the one who wrote this whole pamphlet to support the services in Berlin. Under pressure, he retracted and then retracted from the retraction. So just to give you a sense of this, of what this tzaddik wrote. Because I am near my grave, I am unconcerned with the most ephemeral interests, but I feel within me the power and the challenge to come forward with the fire of youth and to give witness. I have not found in the prayer book which has come under attack any reason for condemning it for any believing Israelite. On the contrary, I have found in it many prayers which are worthy of general distribution. This is from Arad, Hungary, in January 17, 1842. To give you a feeling for the philosophy and attitude of the authors of the Siddur and their supporters, I quote here on the bottom of page 3 in paragraph D. This is from the introduction to the collected approbations of the revised Hamburg Temple Sitter from the Reform rabbis who gave the approbations. So this is the Hagdoma, this is the preface. For us, the term synagogue does not mean the agglomeration of all of the teachers of the synagogue, but the concrete understanding of Jewish teaching, whose progressive nature can be proved, and which knows how to preserve the divine spirit of the Jewish religion through the course of the ages. The synagogue of the spirit follows principles different from those of a formal and fixed rabbinism, which happily forms only a small fraction of our Judaism. In such rabbis, we see a hierarchical authority which we reject as error. Hence, we must hold up to obligate all these apostles of regression. Progress, that is our slogan. In Judaism, we distinguish between the kernel and shell, matter and form, the lasting and the ephemeral, the eternal and the temporal manifestation. This distinction is in the spirit of the synagogue which disputes ceremonial law with Hillel, but agrees with him that the whole law rests on one essential point. In other words, there was Hillel's, that which is hateful for you, don't do to others. Israel needs more such teachers, and more of them do appear. For our time provides a natural school for such men, and in them we see the possibility and hope of complete Jewish regeneration. He continues on. But you men of regression, you who are kept in bonds by the spirit of the dark ages, you who misjudge the rights of the present, and who can see in us nothing but frivolous iconoclasts, in vain you battle against the necessity of change in religious life. And he continues, learn wisdom from the sages of former centuries who paid attention to the heartbeat of the times. But if you reject organic change of ritual as heresy and apostasy, declare its followers as non-Jews simply because they do not recognize all of the phrases of the old rite as obligatory prayers, then as before, you will further hasten the ruin of our father's religion and will force the supporters of change to abandon you altogether. And he continues on, every attempt to stand in the way of, or even to suppress progress, will be no more successful than Balaam's attempt to ban and curse, which turned into blessing. In the same way, the latest reaction against the temple became helpful rather than harmful, especially since the enlightened teachers in Israel had an opportunity to express themselves in favor of progress. He continues on, we therefore offer these pages of rabbinic opinions to our contemporaries and posterity as a true monument of progress, and confidently look to the future of which it is written, the chutzpah of these people, quote, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, said the Lord. I'll put my Torah in their inner parts and write it in their hearts. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. End quote. This is from Hamburg, April 1842. Now, unlike what occurred at the time of the publication of the original Siddur of the Hamburg Temple, where the Beis Din, the rabbinic court of Hamburg, asked for the opinions of the leading rabbis of Germany regarding the changes in the traditional liturgy that were introduced by the founders of the Hamburg Temple, where Bernays did not feel any need to elicit any further support for his position. However, HaGoyen Rav Yaakov Ettlinger, however, the Rav of Altona, the sister city of Hamburg, did draft a letter in support of his esteemed and now much criticized colleague. It is interesting to note that both Rav Bernays and Rav Ettlinger were Talmidim, disciples of HaRav HaGoyen Rav Avram Bing in Würzburg. Both of them attended his yeshiva as well as the University of Würzburg at the same time and studied together as chavrusas, as study partners in the yeshiva. In the wake of the Hep-Hep riots of 1819, which actually began in the city of Würzburg, Rav Ettlinger cut his university education short and went on to focus solely on his Talmudic studies. Subsequently became a Rav and Rosh Hashiva in the city of Mannheim and later in Altona. The following is the proclamation that Rav Ettlinger, that's printed here on page 5 and 6, that Rav Ettlinger made to the members of his community, Altona, and the smaller communities surrounding Altona, which were under his auspices. Time really doesn't allow me to read the whole thing. You could read it yourself. I just want to quote from the very last paragraph, where he finishes off, esteemed congregations, take heed to these words and beseech Hashem, the God of our forefathers, guided us up until now in peace, that he turn the hearts of our wayward brethren towards the good, so they not destroy, but rather build and support the structure of a holy and ancient faith, and seek out their true mission in this world and their portion in the next world together with all of us. As we pointed out before, German Jewry was increasingly becoming secularized. A situation illustrating this point occurred roughly around the time of the publication of the revised Hamburg Temple Prayer Book. This occurred shortly after Dr. Edvard Clay had recently retired as one of the preachers of the temple. Now, the Freischule, the free school for impoverished Jewish boys, which was headed by Clay since its inception, celebrated its 25th anniversary with a gala dinner.
This is in
Hamburg. We spoke about the Hamburg Temple, the Siddur. This is Dr. Clay originally came to Hamburg as the principal of this free school for impoverished. So you can imagine it was a secularized Jewish school. Now it was celebrating its 25th anniversary. Some 200 men and women, mostly of the so-called Jewish elite of the city, gathered together in a local hotel banquet hall. The menu of the evening included, quote, crabs, oysters, and pig's head, end quote. As one author pointed out, Jewish identity, the so-called elites of Hamburg, was expressed through Jewish philanthropy, perhaps also through attendance of religious services in the Jewish temple, but not through the observance of Torah. Another sign of the deterioration within the Jewish community occurred in the city of Frankfurt, the Main. Since 1814, the Jewish school, originally called the Philanthropen, held services on Shabbos after the regular services in the community synagogue. This special service consisted of German hymns, accompanied by an organ and an inspirational sermon. But it was not in the synagogue itself, it was separate from the synagogue. The men in attendance did not wear hats, and although there was a balcony where men and women did sit separately, on the main floor they sat together. The school itself, although Jewish in name, was quite secular in its outlook. In the fall of 1842, a group of those secularized Jews came together to create an association called Reformfreunde, or Friends of Reform. Their founding documents stated the following. One, we recognize in Mosaism the possibility of an unlimited further development. Two, the collection called the Talmud, as well as all the rabbinic writings and statutes which rest upon it, possess no binding force for us, either in dogma or in practice. Three, we neither expect nor desire a Messiah who is to lead the Israelites back to the land of Palestine. We recognize no fatherland other than that to which we belong by birth or civil status. In addition, the association commissioned one of the teachers of the school to publish a pamphlet suggesting an alternate ceremony to the circumcision, which they viewed as being too barbaric. Although the society only lasted some 3 years and received criticism from most of the reform-minded rabbis as being too radical, its formation was clearly an indication of the mood of a significant segment of German Jewry and a wake-up call to the rabbinate in general to deal with the problem of assimilation within the community. The solution that the Frankfurt community offered to this problem was the hiring of a young reform-minded rabbi, Dr. Leopold Stein, to serve as a second rabbi to the chief rabbi, Harav HaGaon Rav Shlomo Trier. Dr. Leopold Stein was a gifted speaker and attracted back to the synagogue many of those who had previously only attended the Philanthropen school services. This appointment of an avowed reformer was vehemently opposed by Rav Trier, one of the great Talmidei Chachamim Torah scholars of his generation. And not long afterwards, Rav Trier resigned. He had been a Rav in Frankfurt for 57 years, and the last 27 of them as chief rabbi. The stress surrounding the appointment of Dr. Stein evidently took its toll on Rav Trier, and shortly afterwards, Rav Trier took ill, and 2 years later, in 1846, he passed away. As a new chief rabbi, Dr. Stein took the initiative and instituted various reforms in the service and the community, including closing the community's mikveh. Eventually, those in the community who stubbornly resisted the onslaught of reform organized an independent religious society, Israelitische Religion Gesellschaft. Originally formed with 11 members, it soon grew to 100. It was this society that invited Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch, the chief rabbi of Moravia, to come to Frankfurt to revitalize its community. That story is the subject of a future lecture, Mir Tzeshem. Now, so we discussed Hamburg and we discussed Frankfurt. We're not going to speak about Detroit. Now, Berlin, with a population of approximately 7,000 Jews, was also experiencing a similar drift from Judaism. Similar to Frankfurt, the community's board approved the appointment of a university-educated second rabbi, and in 1844, Rechiel Michel, or Michael Sachs, a gifted speaker and scholar who received his doctorate from the University of Berlin, was appointed to the position of assistant rabbi. In contrast to Leopold Stein of Frankfurt, however, Michael Sachs was a traditionalist, whose eloquent sermons inspired his congregants to observe Jewish law and tradition. As a result, the more radical members of the community broke off from the synagogue to create their own place of worship. In January of 1841, they had already formed a Kulturverein, a cultural society. In the fall of 1845, they went on to join together and conduct their own independent temple service. The service was radical even by previous reform standards. One, German was used in the entire service with the exception of the Shema, Kedusha, and Venislach, you know, by the Yom Kippur, and the Birkas Kehanim, the priestly blessing that was read in both Hebrew and German. Two, the shofar was dispensed with on Rosh Hashanah as they felt its sound was too disturbing. Three, worship was conducted without a head covering. An optional black skull cap yarmulke, however, was allowed. Five, the talis was done away with. Six, Birchas Kehanim, the priestly blessing, was no longer said by the Kehanim, but by the preacher and the choir. You can see it now. Yivarech Echo in the choir. Yivarech. Seven, the female voices were now part of the choir. Eight, although the men and women sat separately, there was no machitza, as was the custom in the Lutheran church at the time. These changes were eventually adopted in America by the Reform movement, many if not all, which one went one step further and totally did away with separate seating. The next year, in 1846, Dr. Samuel Holdheim, one of the most brilliant but radical of the ideologues of Reform, was appointed as their rabbi. Originally a gifted Talmudic scholar, Holdheim eventually rejected the entirety of Jewish tradition. Originally, services in the Berlin Reform congregation were held on Saturday, in Shabbos, but also on Sunday for those who worked on Saturday and otherwise wouldn't have been able to attend services. Eventually, however, the Saturday services in the Reform temple died for want of participants. Even amongst the Reform, this was quite unusual, and the Berlin Reform temple was the only European congregation to conduct its services solely on Sunday. With this background, so we've touched Hamburg, Frankfurt, and Berlin. With this background, I would like now to focus on the subject, the title of this lecture, the struggle over the rabbinate of Breslau. Breslau, like many, many other similar communities, was torn between the traditionalists who continued to strictly follow halacha and those who were influenced in varying degrees by secular society. In 1838, in response to a petition signed by 120 members of the community officers voted to hire a new assistant rabbi, who in addition to serving on the Beis Din with the chief rabbi, Rav Zalman Avram Tikhtin, would also deliver edifying sermons in the large synagogue to attract those who had abandoned the synagogue. It so happened that at the time, Dr. Abraham Geiger, after having serving as the rabbi of the small Rhineland community of Wiesbaden for the last 6 years, was looking to leave. Geiger felt too confined and stifled in that community. Although Abraham Geiger had been raised in an Orthodox home in Frankfurt, the Main, and received an intense rabbinic education under the tutelage of his older brother, Rav Shlomo Geiger, after attending university and being exposed to the new discipline of biblical criticism, as well as the philosophy of Johann Gottfried von Herder's of human spiritual development, his whole approach to Judaism radically changed, and Avram Geiger no longer maintained the traditional beliefs of his upbringing. Which is interesting to note, and we'll discuss this in a future lecture. While he was in the University of Bonn, he learned with Chavrusa of Shamshon Fol Hirsch. Geiger was a brilliant speaker and scholar. He received his doctorate at the University of Marburg on the subject of Judaism's influence over Muhammad and Islam. Shortly after the announcement of the Breslau congregation that they were looking for a second rabbi, Dr. Geiger applied for the position on July 21st, 1838. he delivered a stirring sermon in the main synagogue of Breslau. Although his views were more radical than most of the potential candidates, 5 days after the Shabbos sermon, in a vote of 57-1, Geiger was elected to the position of assistant rabbi. The former Yidden, the traditionalists of the community, however, tried as hard as they could to forestall or stop Dr. Geiger from taking that position. Unlike the small and isolated communities where critical scholars and reform-minded rabbis had gained a foothold, Breslau was a major city with over 7,000 Jews. And therefore, the struggle over having such a rabbi as a spiritual leader of such a community took on great significance. Rav Tikhtin and his allies rightfully viewed Dr. Geiger as an apokeres, a heretic, a term we will soon touch upon, and viewed his taking over such a community, even the capacity of assistant rabbi, as a major tragedy. The other reform-minded rabbis within Germany and the liberal board of Breslau who voted Dr. Geiger in viewed this as the beginning of an exciting new era in Judaism, where those who were previously estranged from the Jewish community and synagogue could now find a place for themselves and their children in a newly reformed and modern setting. Now, before we continue on with the struggle between these two camps, I would first like to touch upon some of the principles of belief which up until this time were considered by virtually every single Jew as being essential to Judaism. Those who denied these principles were considered to be apokoresim, heretics, and beyond the fold. Generally speaking, the leadership of Reform Judaism denied many of these principles. These Reform rabbis were not only determined to change some of the outward forms of Judaism, such as the introduction of decorum, of a choir, perhaps even an organ, but also the very way that Jewry had traditionally viewed the Torah Shebiksav and Torah Shebaal Peh, the written and oral law. I would like to read together with you an excerpt from the Rambam's commentaries, Pirish to the Mishnah. This is taken from the beginning of his commentary to the 10th chapter of Sanhedrin, Perek Chelik, which deals with those Jews who do not have a portion of the world to come. Here, this is, we're beginning here on the bottom, page 6. It is important to now mention there are 13 principles upon which the Jewish religion is based, and it continues on. The seventh principle is that the prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu of blessed memory is distinct from the prophecy of the other prophets in four ways. And in this we understand what prophecy in general is, and specifically the prophecy of the Torah. The first distinction is that Hashem spoke to every other prophet through an intermediary, an angel. Moshe's prophecy was without any intermediary. As it says, this is in Numbers 12:8, with him I speak mouth to mouth, pel pel. The second distinction is that every other prophet received his prophecy while he was asleep. Moshe, on the other hand, would receive his prophecy by day while standing in between the two cherubim in the Holy of Holies. There's a question from Rashi, who said that really he stood by the proichus outside of the Holy of Holies, and the voice came out from the Holy of Holies. Third distinction is that every other prophet would receive his prophecy in a weakened state, even though it was only a vision, and was through the medium of an angel. His strength would leave him, and he would be so overcome with such a tremendous fear that his soul was ready to depart from him. Moshe, on the other hand, did not experience any fear or trembling when the divine communication would come to him, as it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. The fourth distinction is that the prophecy of the other prophets did not rest upon them whenever the prophet so desired, but rather only when the Hashem decided to communicate a prophetic message to them. Moshe, on the other hand, would receive prophecy whenever he so desired, as it says, and Moses said to them, wait, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And he continues on, that's the seventh. The eighth principle, is on page 7 here, is that the Torah is from heaven, and we are to accept this entire Torah which was given through Moshe Rabbeinu of blessed memory, was entirely given through the mouth of the Almighty. This means the entire Torah was communicated to him through what we humans refer to as speech. We are not prophets, are not familiar with that mode of communication other than it was communicated to Moshe. And Moshe was akin to a scribe to whom it was dictated all of the narratives and commandments. This is why he is referred to as a mechokek, an inscriber. There's no difference between the statement, quote, and the sons of Chom, Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, Knan, Knan, or says, and his wife's name is Mehatabel, or, and Timna was a concubine to Eliphaz, Esav's son. And the statement, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. All of this, all was given from the mouth of the Almighty. All is the Torah of Hashem. It is perfect, pure, holy, and true. Anyone who says that specific verses were written by Moshe on his own is considered by our sages and prophets to be a heretic and acts with greater impudence than any other heretic. For he views the Torah as having an inner essence and an outward shell. And there is no benefit from the history and narratives that they are the work of Moshe Rabbeinu of blessed memory. This is the meaning of the statement, the one who says the Torah is not from heaven, there's no portion of the world to come. Our sages have explained that this even refers to someone who believes the entire Torah is from the Almighty, with the exception of a certain verse, which was not dictated by the Holy One, blessed be He, but rather composed by Moshe himself. This is what is meant by the verse in Numbers 15, because he has despised the words, Dvar Hashem Boza, despised the word of the Lord, has broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. For every single statement of the Torah is full of wisdom and wonders to one who understands it. The wisdom of the Torah is beyond comprehension. Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. A person should only walk in the footsteps of David, the anointed of the God of Jacob, who prayed, this is in Psalms 119, Kuf Yutes, open my eyes, I may behold wondrous things in your Torah. Similarly, the received explanation of the Torah is also from the Almighty. That form of the sukkah, lulav, shofar, tzitzis, tefillin, and similar things, that which we fulfill the commandments is the very same form which was dictated by the Almighty to Moshe. He told it to us, and he is trusted to fulfill this mission. The statement that indicates this principle is the following. He quotes from Numbers 16. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. Everything that I'm telling you is not my own, it's from Hashem. Now, although some of the early proponents of Reform Judaism believed in the divinity of the Torah Shebiksav, in the traditional sense, many like Geiger did not, and denied its historicity and divine authorship. Here on page 8 in paragraph C, the ninth principle is regarding the authenticity of our version of the Torah. This is the belief that the Torah as we have is a copy of the original dictation from the Creator, may He be blessed. One is not allowed to add to it or take away from it. This refers to both the written Torah and the oral Torah, as it says in Deuteronomy 13, you shall not add to it nor diminish from it. To give you a sense of the belief system of many of these reformers, a belief system which enabled them to justify abandonment of much of the Torah, I'd like to quote an excerpt from the introduction of the prayer book of the Reform Association of Berlin, whose original rabbi was Dr. Samuel Holtheim. Towards the end of his life, Dr. Geiger became the rabbi of Berlin's Reform Association. This is a quote. Closely connected with this concept of Israel's choice and holiness is the idea of revelation, which in our prayers has received a formulation which in every way reflects our religious convictions. Now, this is, of course, this is the prayers that were composed for this congregation in Berlin. Revelation to us is the divine illumination of the spirit of our fathers, which does not exceed the natural limits of human ability. Because it's not a supernatural revelation. And which is therefore capable of continued development. Consequently, when our sacred texts speak of a revelation which many of our fathers received in the course of supernatural events, we can only consider such texts in accordance with our religious convictions as a living expression of subjective faith. This feeling, filled with the power of inner truth, invested our fathers with a sense of blessing, but as for us, we must deny its objective factuality. He continues on, the divinely illuminated human spirit is and remains the last source of judgment to decide which revelation is of greater or smaller importance, end quote. It is self-evident that this is a marked departure from traditional Judaism. Basically, there was no revelation as it's described traditionally, as the text describes it, as the Rambam describes it. They were just filled with inspiration. Shakespeare was inspired. In a later generation, we could just take a look at it. Well, that's their subjective understanding. Ours is, through progress, is improved. A whole different way of looking at things. Now, many of the original liberal thinkers believed, similar to Spinoza, that the Torah was originally meant to be kept in its entirety only when Israel had its own land, not in the period when they lived amongst the nations. This view gave them the justification to live an assimilated life without denying the original sanctity of the Torah. This viewpoint, of course, is very different from how Jewry traditionally understood the nature of Torah, a document clearly meant to be implemented for all generations. As we now read here, and here on the bottom, page 8. It is a matter which is clear and explicitly stated in the Torah that it is a commandment which stands forever and ever. It cannot undergo any change, neither can it be diminished nor be added to it, as it says in Deuteronomy 13, whatever I command you, take care to do it, you shall not add to it nor diminish from it. And it says in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us, to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the Torah. This teaches that we are commanded to fulfill the words of the Torah forever. Similarly, and he does various quotes, it shall be an everlasting statute for your generations, and it says, it is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up for us to heaven to bring it to us. In other words, it's all down in earth and it's finished. This teaches us that the Torah has been given, no prophet is allowed to make any changes regarding it. Therefore, if a person arises, whether it be from the other nations or from Israel, and produces a sign or miracle, says that Hashem sent him to add a mitzvah, a commandment, or subtract a mitzvah, or to explain any of the mitzvahs in a manner that we didn't hear from Moshe, or that the mitzvahs, commandments which Israel were commanded, were not given for all times and generations, were only given for a limited time, he is a false prophet, for he is coming to deny the prophecy of Moshe. He is put to death by suffocation because he willfully spoke in the name of Hashem that which he didn't command him. For he, may his name be blessed, commanded Moshe that this mitzvah, the commandments of the Torah, are for us and our children forever, and the Almighty is not a man who would lie. Regarding the belief in Mashiach and Tchias HaMesim, resurrection of the dead, the Rambam writes here, again, on page... This is on page 9, on paragraph D. The 12th principle is the belief in the days of Mashiach. This means that one should believe and hold to be true that he will come and not think that he will tarry. Even if he tarries, await his coming. Don't posit a specific time and don't interpret scripture in a way that will predict the time of his coming. Our sages have said, quote, blasted be the spirit of those who calculate the end, i.e. the arrival of Mashiach, end quote. This also includes the belief that Mashiach will be superior to and will be of a higher status and honor than all of the kings who ever lived. This is in keeping with all of the prophecies from Moshe Rabbeinu, blessed memory, until Malachi, a blessed memory. Anyone who doubts this or diminishes his stature is one who denies the Torah, for the Torah expressly bore witness to him in Parshas, in the Parsha by Bilam, and the Parsha is Matan Tzavim. Included in this principle is that the future king of Israel will come only from the house of David, and from the seed of Solomon. Anyone who contests the rights of that family is denying the name of God and the words of his prophets. And regarding Trias HaMesim, the resurrection of the dead, the Rambam writes in the bottom of page 9, the 13th principle is the belief in the resurrection of the dead. We already explained this. When a person believes in all of these principles and through them, his belief in Hashem is clarified and is considered to be part of Israel, the Jewish people. There's a mitzvah, a commandment to love him, to have compassion for him, to act towards him according to all that Hashem has commanded regarding the love and brotherhood that should be displayed between one person and another. Now, if such a person committed sins, even to the utmost extent of his ability, since they were done as a result of his craving and his overwhelming perverse nature, he will be punished in accordance to his sins, but he will nevertheless receive a portion of the world to come. He is considered amongst the sinners of Israel. If, however, a person rejects one of the 13 principles, behold, he has left the fold, he has denied the essential creed of Judaism. He is called a tzaduki, a min, apokoros, a koitzis benetias, a cutter of the saplings. One is commanded to hate such a person, and regarding him, as it said, this is in Psalms 139, do I not hate them, O Lord, those that hate you? Do I not strive with those who rise up against you? End quote. To give you a greater sense of the sentiments that Avram Geiger expressed in private and in public, I have to quote now from a letter that he wrote to Leopold Zuntz regarding the Reformfreunde, or Friends of Reform in Frankfurt, and their decision to abolish Bris Mila, the covenant of the circumcision. Here on page 10, this is paragraph A. I was not in sympathy with the Frankfurt Reform Society. It had no clear idea of what it was striving for, and neither was it honest enough in its utterances. Instead of proceeding calmly and sanely, it aroused the greatest antagonism by attacking at once the rite of circumcision, which was considered a veritable foundation of Judaism. And he continues on, as for myself, I must confess I cannot comprehend the necessity of working up a spirit of enthusiasm for the ceremony merely on the ground that it was held in general esteem. It remains a barbarous, bloody act. The sacrificial idea which in former days invested the act with sanctity has no significance for us. However tenaciously religious sentiment may have clung to it formally, at present its only supports are habit and fear, to which we certainly do not want to erect any shrines. And he was the Rav, eventually an Av Beis Din of Breslau. Now, regarding implementing changes in the Siddur, the prayer book, I'd like to quote the following excerpts from Geiger's writing. This is on B. This is in paragraph B and page 10. The people of Israel live no longer as a nation, not even the hearts and desires of the present. It is resurrected as a congregation of faith, and only what touches it has an undisputed right in our concern. The exodus from Egypt will not lose its significance as the first cornerstone of the genesis of Israel, but it should no longer be given the exalted positions which it has in our prayers, which as a national event outranks even the giving of the law of Sinai. The incessant repetition with which our prayers speak about this theme must go. From now on, the hope for an afterlife should not be expressed in terms which suggest a future revival, a resurrection of the body. Rather, they must stress the immortality of the human soul. Must eliminate the whole physical picturalization of the divine household, divine scriptions of angelic choirs, and the holy beast, Chayis HaKodesh, which is found especially in the morning prayers. End quote. This is from an article, Some Suggested Changes. Now, getting back to our story, The first step that Rav Tikhtin and his allies took was to try to convince the Prussian government, the same conservative government that had closed the Beer Temple in Berlin some 15 years before, and had forbidden any innovation in the synagogue service, that Geiger was a dangerous reformer, a person who would create a new sect within Judaism. This move delayed Geiger's receiving permission from the government to move to Breslau for a year and a half. Ultimately, by 1840, the Prussian government became tired of interfering with the internal matters of the Jewish community, and on January 1840, Geiger, who had just received official governmental permission, was installed as the assistant rabbi of the Breslau community. Due to his great skill as an orator, Geiger's well-crafted and eloquently delivered sermons filled the largest synagogue of the city, while at the same time Rav Tikhtin's base experienced erosion. Under those circumstances, however, the course of action that Rav Tikhtin decided to take was to ignore Geiger's appointment. Rav Tikhtin refused to officiate at a wedding where Geiger was honored and refused to daven to pray with him in the same shul synagogue or to sit on a beis din together with him. There were those who worked towards a compromise that Geiger would remain in Breslau as official preacher of the community rather than the assistant rabbi and member of the beis din. Thus, he would still be able to attract the more liberal elements of the community with his oratory. Geiger, however, refused to back down. He felt that only as the community's rabbi in the full sense of the term would he be able to effect the reforms that he so desired to implement. For 2 years, there was a standoff. Dr. Geiger, as the second rabbi of the community, demanded to fully participate on the Beis Din. Rav Tikhtin, on the other hand, in order to ensure that he not sit together with Geiger, refused to convene the Beis Din. In cases, it would come out in cases of divorce, giving a get, or for chalitza, the annulment ceremony of a levirate marriage, in a situation when the brother dies childless and the other brother releases his widow and allows her to remarry. During those 2 years, anyone who needed the services of a beis din had to travel to a neighboring community. In June of 1842, Rav Tikhtin published a pamphlet wherein he explained his reasoning for not accepting Geiger as a fellow rabbi. He included in the pamphlet the tshuva, the response of a Rav HaGoyim of Shlomo Eger, the Rav of Posen, and the successor to his father, Rav HaGoyim Rav Akiva Eger. He included the tshuva, the response of the Beis Din of the city of Lisa, and tshuvas from 9 other prestigious rabbonim, Talmidei Chachamim, Torah scholars, Upper Silesia, the state in which Breslau was located. Not to be outdone, Geiger and his allies in the governing board of the Jewish community of Breslau gathered together the opinions of like-minded reform rabbis under the title Rabbinical Responses on the Compatibility of Free Investigation in the Exercise of Rabbinical Functions. I'd like to quote from the letter that was sent to these rabbis from the board asking for their opinion. Here there's the bottom of page 10. The question to decide is whether progress is possible in Judaism, whether strict fixedness is commanded, whether the great number of our co-religionists who entertain opinions about the value and validity of Talmudical enactments different from those held in former centuries may still claim the name Jew or to be considered unbelievers, whether Jewish theology can endure scientific treatment and free investigation, or whether traditional views which are at variance with all culture may not be touched, nay, not even examined, and whether a man who champions openly and strives eagerly to spread a free, scientific, Jewish theological conviction is entitled to occupy the rabbinical office or is unfit for it. Tikhtin has emphasized these points with unmistakable clarity, has declared most positively that the non-permissibility of any progress, the impossibility of even the slightest change. Eger of Posen has even stated that anyone who deviates from the Talmudic interpretation of biblical commands must be considered an unbeliever and a renegade from the house of Israel. Amongst the many letters gathered by Geiger and his allies, one of the most interesting is that of Aaron Chorin, the rabbi of Arad, Hungary, who gave his imprimatur on the reforms of the Jacobson Beer Temple in Berlin, and was a general advocate of reform throughout the many years of his rabbinate. We quote now from that letter. He, here in paragraph D in page 11, is absolutely against the spirit of our holy religion to either condemn or excommunicate a rabbi because of individual views or opinions regarding the temporary forms of our faith. In as far as his activity furthers that higher religious and moral tendency, which is the chief object of our faith, he is deserving of that appreciation and respect which ought never to be withheld from him who strives to be true to the duties of the holiest vocation, who perseveres courageously despite all the obstacles placed in his path. You hear the music in the background. Besides for their published endorsement of the revised Hamburg Temple Prayer Book, this publication gave the reform-minded rabbis a further opportunity to express their views. Things finally came to a head at a funeral of one of the prominent members of the community, where both rabbis, Rav Tikhtin and Dr. Geiger, attended and were asked to speak. First, the senior rabbi, Rav Tikhtin, delivered his eulogy, which seemed to contain veiled derogatory references to his reformed colleague, Dr. Geiger. When Dr. Geiger got up to speak, he was first shouted down by Rav Tikhtin's supporters. Then Geiger's supporters entered the fray, and the confrontation extended beyond merely verbal assaults. Subsequently, the police were called in to maintain order. The very next day, the reform-minded community board voted to suspend Rav Tikhtin on the technical grounds that since he was required by Prussian law to deliver sermons in German, which he failed to do, he could no longer serve the community as Rav. So basically, on a technicality, they dismissed him. This move was hotly contested, and after months of legal wrangling, the board's decision was declared invalid by the Prussian government. Shortly afterwards, though, Rav Tikhtin died, probably of a heart attack due to extreme stress, and Abraham Geiger now became the chief rabbi of the prestigious community of Breslau. Rav Tikhtin's death, however, did not put an end to the controversy. Those of the community who were still committed to full observance of the Torah continued to refuse to recognize Geiger's authority, and in 1846, Rav Zalman Avram Tikhtin's son, Rav Gedalia Tikhtin, was appointed rabbi of Breslau's Orthodox community. In view of the continued conflict, 10 years later, in 1856, a new community constitution was created, whereby Dr. Geiger and Rav Gedalia Tikhtin were to officially enjoy equal status as the joint rabbis of the entire community, although in practice each one of them focused on their own respective constituencies. The Reform movement's dream was to change the face of every single Jewish community, substituting the traditional vision that had been the heritage of Jewry for thousands of years with their vision of progress and modernity. They envisioned that this would bring back to the fold all of those who had previously severed their relations with the synagogue. The reforms were not totally successful in fulfilling their dreams, however, as for the most part, those who wanted no part in religion still went their way, and those who scrupulously maintained their religiosity did so even in the face of a reformed rabbinate, often creating their own Orthodox sub-community. This concludes this year's series, part one of From the Ghetto to Emancipation. Baruch Hashem, this is the end of our 22nd season. We began the fall of 1992. Mirtz Hashem, with Hashem's help, would like to devote next year's series to the various Reform rabbinic assemblies and communal synods, the creation of a unified Reform movement in Germany and America, and the founding of the conservative Reform rabbinical seminaries. We'll also cover the response of the traditionalists to the Reform movement, and the reemergence of a vibrant orthodoxy in Germany and the lives of some of the great teachers of Torah during this period, including Rav Yaakov Ettlinger, Rav Sham Shaphol Hirsch, and Rav Israel Hildesheimer. In the future, I hope, Mirtz Hashem, in future years, to cover Jewish life in Hungary during this period, as well as life in Poland and Russia, and the lives of their great leaders. As in the past, I would like to take this opportunity to thank Dr. Mark Blumenkel for all of his efforts. Without him, this class could not be possible. But also to thank Mrs. Rabinowitz for graciously helping us out. A very special thanks to Rabbi Michal Cohen and the Young Israel of Oak Park for being such gracious hosts. A special thanks to Mr. Jerry Eisen for always making sure that everything runs smoothly. Thank you all for coming, and I hope to see you next season. A gute Woche and a gute gewünschte Jahr. Now, are there any questions?
Yeah. I have a question, sort of peripheral to this. Do you think that this whole modern orthodoxy with the open orthodoxy and the partner stuff that's going on now is sort of reminiscent of some of the schisms that happened around this time?
You're asking about what's happening within the Orthodox community,
the modern Orthodox community.
You're asking, is it reminiscent of what was happening then? In a certain sense, yes. It's true. It really, in a certain sense, it is. There are differences, though. There are marked differences. Reform Judaism was, by and large, created by people who no longer believed the traditional belief. Were alarmed by people who were totally assimilated. And wanted to bring them back in a reformed version of Judaism. That was the thrust of what reformed Judaism is. Modern Orthodoxy are dealing with people who basically are believers, who find the life that's led by the quote unquote Haredim something that does not sit well with them as they're part of the culture as a whole, and want to find a happy medium between living their life in the general culture and still adhering to both the principles of Judaism and its basic practice. So there are differences. One major difference that I see personally is that Judaism is very God-centered. People live with God. You make 100 brachas a day. Baruch Ata, you speak to God. Jews are always talking to God. There's an intimacy of God. There's a sense when you do mitzvahs, you're on a mission. You are an agent of God's. It's a very godly... In the modern world today, for both people who are strictly Orthodox and peripherally Orthodox, I think both, on both counts, that emotional sense, that feeling of God's presence, that I'm talking to God, that sense of mission, that God is a reality, has really suffered in modern times. God has become an idea. It doesn't necessarily become a reality, at least the way it was meant to be and the way it was our forebears. Even, I could say, the generation of the Europeans that came from my parents' generation. The betochen, the faith that they had, the trust that they had, the reality of God's hashgacha, the providence, was something that we generally don't have. We as a community don't have. And I think that the idea of this lack of intimacy of godliness and God is really a general weakness in the entire Orthodox community. You know, let's say, and I believe those who are on the periphery and those who want to be part of the general culture and still sort of want to be part of the Orthodox community, I think for them it's really even a particularly difficult thing. It's difficult to just go through the motions. You know, it's just to say the words without knowing the music. It's a difficult thing. And that's why you have all of these things of trying to create different means of finding meaning. You know, of more involvement and trying this and trying that. It reminds me very much of Avraham Jacobowitz, the Gesundenstaat, once said, he says, if we take a person who's not familiar with fishing and fish, and would see a fish that had been taken out of the water, who's struggling, gasping for breath, I mean, they breathe through their gills, and is jumping up, and celebidic, someone not familiar, says, ah, azal lebedik, a fish. But it's a dying fish. The life that you see is really the struggle for living. And I see that, you know, many of the attempts at reform, quote-unquote, even not in Reform Judaism, are really part of that gasping for air. You know, I think major, just that if people would start, if people would start making brachas, but just when they're davening, just even at home and not in the synagogue and not in the public arena, just that sense of feeling appreciation, feeling that God's goodness, and to say thank you, and I really appreciate, and they mean it. And you got, we have a whole thing of davening. And davening just generally tends to be, and this is something we learn when we go to school, or we learn from our parents when we go to school, well, you have to say this, 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 and this. And it just becomes a mechanical thing of I saying it. I remember one person was saying about, you know, in Yerushalayim, there are many places where there's shtiblach, you know, where they go in where there's these minion factories. So a person went into one of these areas with the minion factories, and he says, you know, I don't know, he says, if I davened today. But I went in, it's like in a car wash. I came in undavened, and I went out davened. You know, it's just like something happened to me in the middle. There's a lack of true religiosity. I think it's part of the modern world. I think it's part of what has happened in the post-Darwinian world, where we don't look at, we used to look at nature and say, wow. How does my heart beat? How does my lungs work? How does the blood constitute? My immune system? Like everything. This is just amazing. We've lost the wonder. And I think this is really, and it's a symptom of the times. And it's a really, it's a, that is, I look at, is a very critical issue.
Like the reforms trying to put it in the German language.
Right.
And, you know, women trying to do whatever it is their thing is. Isn't that part of trying to connect and revitalize and,
Right, so yes, that's what I'm saying. There is a parallel. But on the other hand, putting in the Germans' hymns and getting the involvement doesn't necessarily create really true religiosity if you're not going to the core of what it is. To have that they speak of it, the fear of God, the sense of God's presence. But I don't, and they were not very successful. I mean, that's the truth. They were not very successful. What Reform did in Germany and what it did here in the United States, it slowed the progress of the ultimate assimilation. But it didn't, I mean, because there's a natural need for identification also. There's a natural need to socialize. And we as Jews do have, in a sense, a pride of a common heritage. We do, on a certain level, there is a certain thing of anti-Semitism, and we're not totally accepted. So we'd like to congregate together, and we'd like to come together. So that it has provided that forum. But to create that sense of godliness and that connection, it's really been a failure.
So in that field, is there something we can learn from it?
Yeah, you're asking about the Muslims. Yeah, you're asking about the Muslims. There is a truth we can learn from the Muslims, but there's a yes and a no. We as part of Western culture, we who are the children, like it or not, of the Enlightenment, have experienced a distance between us and God. As a culture. Sephardic Jews didn't go through the Enlightenment, did not. And they have a sense of greater intimacy, having not experienced this, you know, than Ashkenazic Jews. They also have, I mean, those, I'm not saying about Sephardic, I mean, the true, the those who come from Sfarad, from that tradition is the Rambam, but just those who come from from areas of Muslim, right? And the Islam that was experienced in the time of a Rambam was very different than the Islam of today. There was very intellectual, Aristotelian thought was a major component, or alternate philosophical systems were a major of the thinking of that time, of the Rambam's time, and later it did not. And it became something which is very superstitious. And it's really, its form is really fear. And everything becomes very self-serving. You know, you cease to give tzedakah because this is what Hashem wants you, because you love every other person that needs a tzedakah. This is the ruts in Hashem to give tzedakah. I have tzoras. And God, this is an investment. I'm going to give this, and I expect results. And if you don't give me those results, I may not come to davening tomorrow. So just watch it. Or that's the end of my tzedakah. That's also very Arabic. So if you look at the thing that they go in their prayer things, if I tell them, you know, your prayers are not going to be answered. I don't know how many of them will think. A Jew davens even when his prayers aren't answered. Because praying is a recognition that everything comes from you. And it's your decision to answer me or not. I can't have no control of that. I'm just submitting myself to, which is Islam is submission. That's what I mean. I'm totally submitting myself to you and recognize whatever you decide says I'm giving myself over to you. That's a much higher level. That we can't learn from the Arabs. But that's what the essence of Yiddishkeit is.
France, pre-Germany, they're enlightened in equality-mindedness. In France.
Yeah, you're asking about what the current American philosophy. America was really founded on this idea that we're all equal.
Right.
It's a nation of immigrants, so there's no national culture, you know, at least to the same extent that you're a German, you know, when you have the, you know, you have these fables, you know, their mythology, which Wagner and you know about this, the great German heroes. To a great extent, not exactly, but you know, we have still our Daniel Boone, Davy Crockett, you know. But the America is a thing that everybody is the same, and everybody it's a thing of individuals and do your thing, and it's a challenge. It really is a challenge.
So it's actually a new concept that there is no real unified people, America. So it's actually a new concept.
Yeah, well, see,
not historically found before.
Yeah, the American, in order to have you're asking about as a new concept, America tried to balance this. On one hand, you have the rugged individual. But you have to have a national sense to have a nation. You know, going to school, you know, anyone who goes to regular school learns is that, you know, you look at the founding fathers as the fathers. And we look at the pilgrims, and we look at the Puritans, and the wisdom of those who created the Constitution, and it was imparted to give it a national religious sense. We have this manifest destiny, you know, that America is going to conquer, is going to have this whole subcontinent, this area of the continent. We're going to, of course, the Indians don't deserve anything, they're savages. We are the ones who are going to liberate all of the world, and give them this wonderful feeling of, you know, the principles of liberty. So there was a national sense, and in that sense, there was a pressure to assimilate. Even like in the 19th, when the Jews first came in, you know, it's not patriotic if you're not if you look different than anyone else. So there was after the 60s. And after people started doing their own thing, and you had the thing of the Black Liberation Movement, and it became easier, became patriotism became less. You know, patriotism became less, and the individual, that part became even clearer. Okay, agotavach.